Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and this is our live weekly prophecy reality edition. And we're going to talk about prophecy today. Big surprise, right? For both hours. Now, I'm live on YouTube, and I also have the pop-out chat room of YouTube, plus I have the firstamendmentradio.net/chat chat room opened up, so come on over. Good to see Fireman Mike, Guy, and myself in the chat room so far, and also in the other chat room we have SMT in the YouTube chat room. Good morning to you too. All right, what are we going to talk about today? Well, I'm going to talk about headlines, believe it or not. But I'm not really going to read any articles. But it was very curious that I looked at these headlines, and it felt like I was reading apocalyptic scripture. Now, it says Putin wins on, not that one, the next one. It says, radical decentralization was the key to the West's rise to wealth and freedom. So the question must be asked, what was their radical decentralization in the West? What was that radical decentralization from, if it was the key to the West's rise to wealth and freedom? Well, I know the scripture gives us the answer. It was the throwing off of the papal reign of the Antichrist, the 1260-year reign of the papal Antichrist, that was the key to the West's rise to wealth and freedom. And that happened about the time of the French Revolution. Okay? So people had liberty. Now, the papacy, the Antichrist, the biblical and historical Antichrist is who I'm talking about, he ruled for 1260 years, as you know, and he ruled over the papal empire, which is depicted in the scripture by a beast. So some people call it the Roman beast, but it's the Western European beast power with the 10 horns or 10 divisions that are controlled, have been controlled variously by different nations, with the lines being withdrawn and so forth over that 1260 years. But those divisions were noted way before Rome fell and was divided. We're speaking of Imperial Pagan Rome. When it fell, Rome was divided into those 10 horn divisions. But the 10 horns were noted back in Daniel's time, even before the Roman Empire rose up. So there, those horns were, when you speak of the 10 horn divisions, you're speaking of placeholders for divisions in the locality that is represented by that Western European beast, which at last, after it was divided into the 10 horns, and the history is all there in the scripture, plus it's also written in history itself, that the papacy rose up and ruled for 1260 years. It could not have been an easy rule for the papacy, having to deal with all of those individual divisions, and some rebelling at some times, some hating the papacy, some loving the papacy, some loving it so much that they wanted Rome to move to their country. And so you got Avignon in France, right? It's all history. So, yeah, let's see. Let me look at something here. Okay, I made some notes, but I don't even understand them myself. So anyway, speaking of the radical decentralization, that's what I was looking at. About the same time that France was and Napoleon were wreaking havoc over the whole of Western Europe, something was happening over on the other side of the world in a wilderness on a continent that was primarily wilderness at the time. And that was America was rising up. And I believe that America is the earth beast of Revelation 13 that rose up at the same time that the decentralized rule of Rome was being torn down finally for, well, forever in the form that it was in a form that was, that you could, I guess we'll take a call here. Your name and where are you calling from? Okay, well, that's a good way to begin a broadcast. Anyway, it brought an end to the end to the overt reign of Papal Rome over Western Europe. That's what happened with the French Revolution and everything that came after it as a result of it. Napoleon even went into Russia, okay, and he was stopped there by the same thing that has stopped armies before and since then, the Russian winters. And the Russian people, I'm sure, had a lot to do with it because they lived through those winters. The only tenth of the kingdom that was not affected when Napoleon ran roughshod over Western Europe was Protestant England, because it was the Horn Division, the one-tenth division, that fell away. And that is also noted in apocalyptic scripture, that it fell away. A tenth of the kingdom fell away is the wording I get from the authorized King James Version. And I believe E.B. Eliot named it. That's where I learned from. He named it correctly. He called it. And I believe that was correct. And as a further witness, when Napoleon overran the whole Roman Western Empire, the only place he did not go was to that tenth of the kingdom that fell away. All of the other nine divisions, or horn divisions, they were all punished for their part in Rome. And I'm sure that God's punishment and judgments on those nations were just. Meanwhile, on the other side of the world, another nation was rising up, and I believe it was the seventh nation that was rising up. So anyway, looking at these headlines, and right after that, talking about the decentralization, well, speaking of the decentralization, something happened at the same time that that Western Europe was being decentralized, okay? For the first time, America was being centralized, okay? Because before that, you know, America had gained its freedom under the Articles of Confederation. It was definitely set up as a decentralized government. But then they had a constitutional convention which centralized power with a lot of restrictions. And I believe that it was an agent of the Vatican that did that, that imposed that. If you read F. Tupper Saucy's Rulers of Evil, whether you feel it's sufficient evidence to warrant what I'm saying or what he's saying, that centralization of power was done by the current then Director General of the Jesuit Order, that he was working in the shadows behind the scene to bring around that centralization of power. I believe he makes a good case for it, but regardless of whether you think the evidence is good or not, the results are even a greater evidence. Even though it took 100 years, well, through various struggles, the beast, or the head, I should say, the Roman, I just call him the Antichrist. The Antichrist power and his minions got their way in America through the Civil War was a struggle to throw off that centralized power, although it's been depicted as something else since then about freeing the slaves. Well, that was a result of the Civil War, but was not the reason for the Civil War. Slavery was dying anyway and would have died its natural death as it was dying all around in all of the Western nations that had thrown off decentralization. That's one of the effects of throwing off the decentralization is freedom and also freeing slaves. Okay, so America was throwing off slavery. That was going to happen naturally anyway. It was well on its way to happening. The Civil War only made it happen a little bit faster. It accelerated it, perhaps, and maybe not. But I think the result would have been the same with or without the Civil War. The Civil War was because of the centralization of power in Washington, D.C. It was the states that were seceding from the Union were actually seceding from Washington, D.C., that centralized government, because it was becoming more tyrannical. Rome did not want that to happen. Okay? And Rome, I believe, had its hand in the Civil War because the states that were seceding, they could not let them go. And if it was a free union of states, how could they say, well, we're going to make you be a part of our union. We're going to force you to be part of our union. We know you want to leave, but we're going to force you to be part of our union. Well, that's not liberty. That's not freedom. Freedom says, okay, you guys want to go? That's fine. You don't like our central government thing that was initiated with the Constitution that we're still supposedly under today, although they ignore it. And that's how centralization of power works. They are tyrannical. They don't care about the rule of law. They want what they want. But see, the Antichrist learned something about centralizing power, that when you can centralize power, you can corrupt people and you can use your corruption to gain totalitarian, tyrannical power wherever you can centralize power. Okay? So that's the lesson of history. That's the lesson of Bible prophecy, which was history in advance. And that's what I see when I read this headline. I could write my own article on the radical decentralization was the key to the West's rise to wealth and freedom. So likewise, the radical centralization that is happening now and that we have been fighting against since the beginning of this country, or since before this country began, but the papacy, its agents got that little bit of poison in and through the Constitutional Convention, but I don't believe that they realized it, that many people realized. Some people saw the danger, and that's why they appended the articles, the first 10 articles to the Constitution. Our Bill of Rights is supposed to be part and parcel of the Constitution. Those Bill of Rights, the first 10, should never be done away with. They were not meant to be done away with. They were meant to secure the liberties that weren't expressly stated in that Constitution. They were to be a check on that Constitution to keep it from going tyrannical through that centralization of power that was going to happen in Washington, D.C. So, the next one, when in Rome, speaking of Rome, that's as far as I got on that one. I didn't read the article. The next one, I like, sea monsters threaten the world with their tridents. That's triple, isn't it? Speaking of the trident power of the Vatican and with its three city-states that rule the world, and that was part of the centralization of America, was Washington, D.C., one of the city-states of Rome. It was initiated by Rome, and it's ruled by Rome today. The most powerful university definitely in America is the one in Washington, D.C., Georgetown University. That's where we got the Patriot Act. That's probably where most of our legislation comes from, or any tyrannical legislation anyway, comes from. The sea monster, the beast that rose up out of the sea, and definitely its head is what is important, because one of the heads is of the heads of the Roman, or of the sea beast, is Rome itself. And Rome first imperial ruled from the city of Rome, but also there's another head over there in Rome which rose up from Rome. That would be Rome apostate, the apostate church, that the head of the apostate church that ruled for 1260 years there. So you get a lot of Bible from just reading headlines. Let's see. Well, good morning to you in the chat room. Ashley's over there. Good to see you. I'd like to see more people. No more people in the other chat room either. And I'm not looking at DLive. It's just too much. If they can pop out, I'm going to pop them out and put them over here so that I can kind of check on them all. So if you have any questions, comments, I'm going to check the chat rooms occasionally to see. So like put my name, put Nicholas, and then ask a question or comment if you want me to note it on the broadcast. Okay, well, what is next? I'm looking for other historicist Bible expositors that are really, you know, trying to till up new ground in prophecy and really looking at things and trying interpretations out that were not noted in the 19th century, okay? Speaking of the 1800s for all of you public schooled people. So you have 19th century expositors, but see, they couldn't go beyond the 19th century. They couldn't see what we have seen. I think the last great expositor of the 19th century would have been H. Grattan Guinness. Definitely a must-read is H. Grattan Guinness. But he wrote his last works in the first decade of the 20th century. Okay? So he had not seen World War I yet, and which really I consider World War I and World War II the same era, kind of like the spark that was lit with the French Revolution went on for 40 years throughout devastating Europe, Western Europe, and like I said, even going into Russia, but it did not cross over into the British Isles. But it did affect the British Isles in ways that were spiritual and social, because a lot of those social ideas that sprang from the French Revolution, well, they have traveled the world over and around ever since then, because that was the loosing of the three frog spirits. And I love E.B. Eliot in his book, the Horae Apocalypticae. He has some exhibits in there, some emblems. In Western Europe, you know what the fleur-de-lis is. It's a symbol of the French Regency. Okay, and they used to have put three fleur-de-lis on a flag, but before the French Revolution, okay, they used three frogs too, and they would the three fleur-de-lis, however you say it, I'm sure I'm not doing it right by our Frenchmen out there. The three frogs were also an emblem of France and their regency, along with the fleur-de-lis, okay? And he shows that. And so this is a way that the scripture lets us know when these three frogs were let loose. They were let loose with the French Revolution, and they have traveled over the whole world, just as the scripture says that they would, to prepare the kings of the whole earth for the great day of God Almighty. So their work is not done yet. And we see that the croaking of the frogs, because the symbol of a frog often refers to someone who is loquacious. And we'll learn that even from more ancient history than that. Okay. So the croaking of the frogs, the three frog-like spirits, because they're not really frogs, although if you were a dispensationalist, you'd have to take it literally and say there's frogs hopping all over the place. But, you know, the frogs are getting louder and louder and more loquacious, and they're becoming so loud now that they're drowning out everything else. I mean, you would think by, if you watch the news and you keep up with current events, you would think that, you know, every family has a transgender child in it. And that, you would also think that there are, drag queens on every street corner. Okay. But I don't see any of these things. There's a lot of things I just don't see. They're not my life. I'm trying to think. Do I personally know one homosexual? No, I don't. I know where some live, or some used to live because they're dead now, because they die like everyone else and face their maker. But, and so I don't see a lot of stuff that I hear is going on. And I know what's going on in the public schools, and I know what they're teaching in California public schools, but that really has nothing to do with my family, because I homeschooled my children, and all of my grandchildren are homeschooled. So, I mean, homeschool is not a panacea, but it can save you and your children from some things that are out there. Like, you know, they don't have to get, they're not on a vaccine schedule when they're homeschooled. Yay. And I've, you know, when I was homeschooling my daughter and my children, I had run-ins with CPS and stuff here, and they left me alone. You know, they didn't come after me because it had already been litigated in California. So California, regardless of everything else is going on, is a bastion of freedom for homeschoolers. And I know that from personal experience. And I've had enemies call the sheriff's office on me and say that I was murdering children here or something, because the children were having a lot of fun. My grandchildren, my daughter, who used to be small, but now she's 22. But those girls had a lot of fun. They were camping out in the backyard because it's a fun thing to do, and they were screaming and giggling like little girls do. And my neighbor enemy, who proclaimed themselves my enemy, I never proclaimed them my enemy, but apparently if they consider me their enemy, then I guess I'm their enemy. Anyway, they would always call the police. I mean, you can't know how many times the sheriff's office has been over here because the neighbors have complained, and even sent CPS, California CPS, out here. But like I said, CPS has been litigated to death out here. So, and, you know, the CPS social worker came out, and my daughter was like 10 years old at the time. And she noticed that when she was here, that my daughter was standing real close to me, as a matter of fact, hiding behind me from her. And you know what her comment was? I can see that your daughter feels safe. And they left. And of course, my grandchildren were here too on other occasions. And we showed them these happy children just screaming and giggling and having a good time. Anyway, we're going to jump more deeply into prophecy when we get back. So we're going into a message right now. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Well, welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. If you're listening live and you're able to come on over to the chat room at firstamendmentradio.net/chat. Also, we're monitoring the YouTube chat room because they have a pop-out. And I'm not sure about, I'll have to check some of these other ones to see if they pop out, but that works pretty good to keep my eye on several chat rooms. So your comments, questions are welcome. Also, I'm considering dropping the phone line just going to Skype, take calls on Skype. I have another window over here that comes up, and Skype is already wired in to the broadcast because we have broadcasters have and do connect on Skype to do their broadcast here on First Amendment Radio. So, let's see. Not working at FAR. I don't know what that means, Dale. Good to see you in the chat room, Dale. Over there on YouTube. Okay, I got a very good email from Kent, and I want to thank Kent for that. I'll just use first name Kent. And he says, I'm a longtime silent listener to various broadcasts on your First Amendment Radio, mainly through YouTube, he says. I've been studying Revelation for a long time, around 30 years. Wow, that must make him really old. Anyway, I read Rulers of Evil about 10 years ago, he says. Tupper Saucy was, we'll skip that part there. That's in parentheses. It was, It was reading Tupper's blog that I first heard of the historicist view, and I searched the internet and found Vision of the Ages by B.W. Johnson. I was immediately amazed and convinced of the general historicist view approach. See, Johnson, about 1888, he even mentions E.B. Eliot in his writings. So, but anyway, moving on. I later read the Hoary Apocalyptica and many other historicist book. This has taken me on an amazing journey of learning history from the Church Fathers. It is an amazing journey, and I agree with you there, Kent. He'll likely catch this broadcast later. Like a lot of people, he's at work and can't even listen to stuff. I think that's what I got from his letter anyway, or I could be just surmising that. I also read all of your books and feel you are the best out there right now trying to update historicist views based on recent history and trying to be truly faithful to the scriptures. I thank you for that. I've been putting together my own detailed notes in preparation for teaching I plan to do in my church. I'd say I'm 95 to 98% in agreement with you, but digging it all out from my own as a good Berean. And that's what we should be doing. And that's what I'm more concerned about with anything. Like, if there's anyone that's teaching in their churches, I will send them my books for free so that they can do what Kent has done, consider them, and check out the scriptures to see how it fits. Because one of my main endeavors in everything that I write, everything I put out, is the first test for me is, okay, I've come up with a thesis, okay, and I think it's a pretty good one. Now, can I use the scripture to exclude my own thesis? Because that's what I'm trying to do. Because I don't want anything that the scripture would itself exclude. I can't blind myself to where the scripture might exclude a thesis. But I've had a lot of ideas upon studying the scripture. Go, well, you know, this, that can't be because the scripture here and by, you know, excludes that. Okay? So that can't be it at all. So that's what we do to test our own thesis, is we try to exclude it, honestly exclude it. And that's before I'll go public and say, thus saith the Lord. I mean, I've been saying some things here in the last couple of months, which I've not committed to paper and pen yet, or put in the book, or thus saith the Lord. But I've been talking about the seventh vial, and I'm still feeling it out about the seventh vial being a reference to the 40-year period between World War I and World War II and everything that happened out of that. Okay. Just like the sixth vial. That's settled. That's settled history as far as I'm concerned. And among all historicists, we all agree. There's not a one that I've read out there that is in disagreement with that. So we know up to that point, you know, we've got it, and some people have different ideas and various, you know, nuances that you may or may not agree with it, but the overall approach of the sixth vial pouring out, as we discussed early in our earlier segment, talking about the three frog spirits being poured out with that vial, but the effect of them lasting until, as the scripture says, the vial text says, unto the great day of God Almighty, referring to, I believe, Christ's return in the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? So, he says, I've also read all your books and feel you're the best. Okay, well, I read that twice because I liked what it said. No, just kidding. I've been putting it together. He says, I'm about 95 to 98% in agreement with you. Hey, I'm 95 to 98% in agreement with E.B. Eliot. So if I'm doing that good for a fellow historicist, I feel like I'm on the right track anyway. I've been largely in agreement with your conclusion of the second beast being the U.S. and the image of the beast being the U.N. However, I just ran into a couple issues that I think challenge this interpretation. And I love challenges because he's going to bring up challenges that I've already challenged myself with, but maybe I wasn't, maybe a lot of times I should maybe clarify the challenges in the process that I go through. But seeing that he's going through the same process, it shows that we're of the same mindset in our historicist quest for understanding the scriptures. So he says, I just ran into a couple issues that I think challenge this interpretation. So I wanted to reach out and possibly collaborate on a resolution. Assumptions I'm pretty much sure we share in common, since some I got from you or have heard you confirm from other historicist writers. So these are the assumptions, things that we assume. One, the seals, trumpets, and vials form a chronological progression, while other sections can act as a sort of flashbacks or overviews and aren't necessarily chronological. Yes, we call, going with E.B. Eliot, I call the other, everything else in the Revelation, that it's the supplemental chapters. They're supplemental for information, historical information, for recognizing, you know, getting into details of the beast powers and characters and nations, and revealing them through their history is what all of these supplemental, giving a little more details on what's happening in the chronologies. But the seals, trumpets, and vials form a chronological progression, yes. While the other chapters are supplemental for information to fill in the chronologies. So we're in agreement on that. The first vial was poured out at the beginning of the French Revolution. So we're jumping ahead directly. We're past it, because that's what we're more concerned with, is recent history and where we fit in it. And of course, we're in the last chronological period, which is the seven vial, trumpet vials, or the seven vial judgments. Okay? So the first vial was poured out at the beginning or of the French Revolution. Number three, the definition of beast, head, horn are clear from Daniel and need to be applied consistently in the Revelation. Absolutely. That's why I wrote The Beast Apocalyptic. And there's not another book like this out there. I haven't found it. I've read a lot of books. This should have been in the Horae Apocalypticae. This is one place I feel that E.B. Eliot neglected, or perhaps wasn't ready for, or just hadn't been revealed yet as to putting this all together for the day that we're living in. It was necessary. And I think if he had read this, he would have agreed with it, and he would never have considered the earth beast to be the false prophet. Because when you consider that explanation, you realize that it is 100% founded and settled upon conjecture only. But let's get back to Kent's email here. So he said, the definition of head, beast, head, horn are clear from Daniel, need to be applied consistently in the Revelation. Number one, beast, temporal power that is world dominant and strongly affects God's people, Israel and or the church. You could say empire starts with a specific locale, doesn't overlap another beast locale unless it subsumes, he says, or assimilates it, I say. Not used to the word subsume. Okay, but I looked it up. I usually do that when I'm not sure of a word. But it means or assimilates it. Because all of the sea beast powers, the four sea beast powers enumerated through Daniel and the Revelation, they all rose up and assimilated the territory and the power and dominion of the beast before them in succession, until finally you had the Roman beast, which assimilated them all in that locality, in the Ten Horn locality. Moving on. Number two, horn, center of power, kingship, throne, dynasty. And I'm adding the things in highlight here because these are my answers to him. I would restate this as a division of territory represented by or held by a particular beast power. because John says that they had received no kingdom as yet at 95 AD, even though the same horns were noted 600 years earlier by Daniel. So certainly they hadn't received power as yet then, 600 years. So you're looking at 1,000 years where they had not received power, but the horns were noted. Okay? So they were, I'll jump back into my text here. So even though the same horns were noted 600 years earlier by Daniel, so that they were mere placeholders or divisions of the locality in anticipation of the sub-kingdoms that would variously come to occupy them in the future. Okay. So that's the correction or clarification, I should say, that I would add to the horn there. But like I said, that's all laid out in the Beast Apocalyptic. Yeah. This is like a real key to the interpretation of Daniel and the Revelation. Anyway, number three, Kent continues, head. And he says center of power. I would say dominant center of power, because they don't all continue to be centers of power once they're assimilated in the last beast. Rome becomes dominant. So I add, of which Rome was the final dominant power over the whole sea beast locality. And he adds, it likely includes city in addition to horn, okay, which I didn't quite get. And he says, with these assumptions, so we have more assumptions added to that. And I believe that we're talking about more, I'm not sure I would use the word assumptions here. This would be conclusions, settled conclusions, as that's what I'm getting to. Not just assumptions or thesis, but settled conclusions upon the historicist method, which is what we share, obviously, from reading. So I'm looking for other like-minded people, too, to talk these things over with. So this is very helpful. He says, the first beast of Revelation 13 would be Papal Rome, Europe, which resurrects power of the old Roman Empire, but instead it's headed at the Vatican at Rome instead of the imperial seat of Rome. But it is still Rome, okay? With the 10 Germanic tribes, kingdoms dominated by the papacy as the little horn. Okay, the 10 Germanic tribes caused the division of the Roman Empire, and those Germanic tribes settled in the Roman Empire and were dominant for a very short time, but the effect they had on Western Europe changed the whole face. I mean, talk about an earthquake, you know, the earthquake that happened with the Germanic tribes, and we're speaking a political earthquake of kingdoms and dominance and redrawing of lines. That was last time that we saw such a shaking. So, and then the French Revolution would be the next one. But then in the seventh file, there's another great shaking that shakes up the whole world. But anyway, let's get back to it here. I can comment so much on so much of this. Let me get a sip here of something. Well, it's good to see. Let's see. Oh, okay, we still have the same people in the chat room. No more questions, just a lot of hellos and highs. Good to see you all there. And pretty static in the in both chat rooms. So anyway, good to see everyone. Okay, continuing with our letter here from the second beast would clearly be the U.S. if we assume it comes after the first beast, since all the other details match the U.S. and the U.S. is the only world-dominating power to arise after Revelation was written. The British Empire could possibly fit that, but doesn't match the other details. With the U.S. being the second beast, it makes a very strong case for the image of the beast being the U.N. Okay, assuming all of the above, I can see why the papacy would be the false prophet. And the argument comparing that to Jesus as the true prophet is compelling. And I would say by now that it's incontrovertible. Although I've read a lot of things that question it from the past, but I think it's incontrovertible that the false prophet is the papacy, the man of sin, because he is the antithesis, as the anti-Christ is the antithesis of Christ, so the false prophet would be the antithesis of the true prophet. And it fits. It works. I can't exclude it by the scripture. So, and I have other reasons for excluding other ideas out there. So every time I consider, because I consider all the ideas. And if I think there's something stronger, well, I'll say it. But anyway, continuing. I've been fully in line with this for the past several years. I'm still getting my head around your recent ideas on the seventh vial and the 20th century. And don't yet fully agree or disagree, but see it as very promising. And so that's where I'm at the exact same spot. So him saying that, and my mind saying the same thing to me, but I'm working on settling it, okay? Or throwing it out one way or the other, but it looks like it's going to be settled for me. But like I said, I'm not really settled on it yet. I agree and disagree. I don't fully agree or disagree yet, so I'll leave it there also. He says, the issues I've been recently noticed are that start to challenge this are, I've thought long and deeply about both of these, I say to him. One, the very close correspondence of the acts of the second beast in Revelation 13 and those of the false prophet in Revelation 19. This really seems to indicate that the second beast is the false prophet. Okay, the first problem, my answer is, the first problem is the false prophet is not even mentioned in chapter 13. Relegating the thesis that the second beast is the false prophet to complete conjecture and speculation, not to mention that it violates our settled conclusion on what exactly is represented by the beast symbol. Therefore, and however, the several acts in the two different contexts are not problematic as applied to the two separate entities mentioned in them, meaning the earth beast is one entity and it's separate than the false prophet. They're not even nearly the same thing. The false prophet is the same line of men that sits in the seat, in the papal chair, the seat of the Antichrist in the church, okay, proclaiming that he is God, supplanting the true prophet who should be in that chair and who is in that chair for all of the true Reformed church, and that is Jesus. Okay, he sits in that chair. Number two, he continues, the fact that the first vial in Revelation 16:2 fell upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, if the UN is the image, how could people at the end of the 19th century worship it? And if the image existing in the late 19th century, how could the US be the second beast and set up the image, and I would say in the 20th century. That's what he's getting at. Okay. And I thought long and hard about this too. The judgments poured out in each vial remain in effect until all of the vials are poured out. They are cumulative. For instance, as explicitly stated with the three evil spirits of the sixth vial remaining in effect through the seventh vial to the great day of God Almighty, or another answer is its image might also be a reference to the original of which the earth beast constructed or patterned its copy after, or both in order of the times. And that might be a little difficult to understand. I don't know, but probably most people just went over your heads. But I'm sure that my friend Kent Brown, who wrote this letter to me, being on the same wavelength that I am in historicist interpretation, will get it either gets it or will get it. Meaning, that the mention of the image of the beast reaches not just when the vial is poured out, but it reaches to the great day of God Almighty. So it's a looking forward statement also, including that which would happen later in the history. But of course, as I say, it happened. We see the image being constructed during the seventh vial. But also we see with the sixth vial, there's the mention of the drying up of the Euphrates to make way of the kings of the East. But we haven't seen the way of the kings of the East. We haven't even settled who are the kings of the East. And that's what we're settling now and talking about. Because I think from now recent events, even though it was mentioned previously in a previous vial, we haven't seen it by the seventh vial yet. So the image, those that worship the image, could be mentioned in a former vial about something that's not going to show up until a later in the era that reaches to the great day of God Almighty. I hope you understand that. So as I was saying, the kings of the East, not settled by E.B. Eliot, not settled by anyone, not even broached upon. E.B. Eliot says, this is for the future. I can't tell you who this is, in other words. Okay? But I'm thinking that the kings of the East literally mean those nations that are due east beyond the Euphrates powers that were a woe to Western Christianity. That's dried up, and now the kings of the East on the other side, okay, further east, and we're talking about China, Russia, maybe India, and all of those eastern going to Asian nations, because they are all due east. But China prominently, and Russia less prominently, but they are due east of the Ten Horn divisions of the beast power, reaching from, if you look at your world map and you go from Great Britain, Norway, and you have all the northern nations up there, and you go down south to Spain and France, and then you go due east and you have Russia and you have China prominently. Okay. I believe the Euphratian powers being the Turkmen and the Islamic powers that were, like I said, a woe to Christianity, they're dried up. They're powerless now. They're sending refugees into Western Europe, where Western Europe is not giving them the gospel, but they are a different kind of woe now to them, but they're being assimilated into those nations, and I believe it's because of those nations' apostasy that they're being overwhelmed. And we see the same thing happening in America. So it's happening to all the Western nations that God blessed, and when they threw off their decentralized powers, now they are being centralized again. And so what do we get? We get centralized power, we get totalitarian, and the usurpation of all of our rights and freedoms and liberty. And that's the end of this hour. We're going to go for a break now and have some news, but I will be back, so don't go anywhere. The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager, Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Oh, welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And when we left, we were discussing a letter that I got from Kent, and I pretty much got through it. And I answered his inquiry, I believe, adequately. He had some possible resolutions, but these are nothing that I hadn't heard anymore. But I'm going to go through them anyway, just for the edification of it. He says, possible resolutions. The second beast is ecclesiastical power of the priesthood. Very common stance of many older historicists, and I've already discussed that was like E.B. Eliot believed that the second beast, but like I said, it violates everything we've learned about the beast power. We didn't study to say the beast is one thing, and these are the attributes of every beast power, and we're going to confine ourselves to what the scripture reveals the beast symbol to represent, but we have to go outside that for a beast to represent the priesthood or a division of the other beast, because the divisions of beasts in the scripture are represented by horns, not by the actual dividing of a beast into another beast with several horns, okay? So it violates all of that. So like I said, I would refer everyone to the Beast Apocalyptic to read the whole thing, you understand what the scripture actually says about what the beast symbol represents and what it can within the confines of scripture. It goes outside the confines of scripture here, okay? He says, this violates some of the rules of your beast apocalyptic, and that the second beast is in the same locale as the first at the same time. True. Three, this does resolve the second beast being the false prophet. Okay, well, as I said, that can only be conjecture and speculation, because it's nowhere, the false prophet is not even mentioned near the second beast of Revelation 13. Okay. The term false prophet is not used anywhere else, prophetically or apocalyptically speaking, except when we get to that 19th chapter where that term is used. And I would say that the act of it being cast into the lake of fire with the beast, okay, the beast is not a real human being, but neither is the false prophet. They're both symbols for something else. The false prophet is the seat filled by a line of men, okay? So it's not an individual, like the beast is not an individual. These constructs will be done away with forever. That's what the symbology of those symbolized beings or entities being cast into the symbolic lake of fire represent. Okay? He says another route possible is the first beast is the emerging revival of Rome before the papacy really solidified in power. Second beast is papal Rome. And I've heard that one too, but yeah, hard to see this as correct. I agree. Image would again be the priesthood. Yeah, same old thing. Number three, second beast is the Holy Roman Empire. It did enforce obedience to the papal system by making war and persecution. It ended in 1806, but could be seen as resurrecting in the Third Reich and or EU. Not sure what makes the image unless, again, yeah, it becomes unworkable. That's the problem with some of these resolutions. And they're really just taking from past expositors who were trying to fit the seventh beast or the second beast of Revelation 13, which must be the seventh beast because it is the last beast which appears in the Revelation. So it has to be the seventh enumerated in the details or supplemental area that we get in chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Okay. Moving on. He says, none of these is completely satisfying. I agree. But I need to resolve the two issues, and I hope that I did that for you, Kent. Anyway, he hasn't answered my email yet, so I'm sure that when he gets time and does his due diligence by using the scripture as a Berean, that he will. Okay, and that brings up something that I wrote in the foreword of my book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation. This was my first most comprehensive book or overview of historicism, and it's an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century, but it called to mind a quote that I used in my foreword, in the author's foreword here, being me. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. The following quote from 200 years ago by an historicist expositor expresses concisely the primary tenets of the true historicist of all ages. And this is from, let me tell you who this is from before I read it. I have it in the footnote here. Henry Gauntlet, an exposition of the book of Revelation, 1821. And this is what he writes. Expositions written many years ago are now become defective in consequence of the subsequent fulfillment of some of the prophecies. Even E.B. Eliot's work, some of it, has become defective. But, you know, I laud him for everything that he did cover and expose up until the French Revolution. But when he speculated the second beast of Revelation 13 being the seventh beast power enumerated, being a division of the sea beast, that was problematic. And then relating it to the false prophet who's mentioned, five chapters later and not even near the chapter. There's not even an allusion to it, but him saying that like a lamb means, yeah, like I said, it's all conjectured. So anyway, so we find something defective there in it, because it touched on things that were yet future, trying to fit him into the past. And we discussed this that E.B. Eliot's timeline, he had the seventh millennium beginning about 1872. He thought he was that close. He was just waiting for the seventh vial to be poured out and all to be done. Yeah. But here we are, some 150 plus years later. Yeah. To those more recently published, okay, continuing here. He says, expositions written many years ago are now become defective in consequence of the subsequent fulfillment of some of the prophecies. To those more recently published, which have fallen under my notice, objections might be stated, sufficient to render another volume on the entire book, meaning another exposition. And so he wrote his book, but it was before E.B. Eliot that he wrote this. To these remarks, it may be added that, as scriptural predictions are not perfectly understood previously to their accomplishment, the last exposition of this necessarily obscured and difficult book, if the author have the wisdom to use the help and assistance of his predecessors, ought to be the best. So he's saying, anyone truly following the historicist method of interpretation, standing on the shoulders of those previous expositors who have clearly exposited everything that happened before their time, okay, adding to that what they've seen in their lifetime, if there's anything to add, ought to be the best. The Revelation contains a chain of prophecies from the time in which the Apostle John was favored with the visions of the Almighty to the end of the world. The illustration of these prophecies, therefore, must necessarily have employed the talents of learned and pious expositors of the Scriptures through a long succession of generations. Hence, every succeeding writer reaps the advantage of the labors of those who have preceded him, and his principal business in respect of the predictions that have been accomplished is to adopt the expositions which have been given by the generality of sober and judicious commentators in opposition to private or fanciful interpretations. But the predictions of this book continue to receive their successive fulfillment during the lapse of ages. And as they are accomplished in their order, they are decisively explained and illustrated, but not before. With these views of the exposition of prophecy, I presume that the interest and importance of a volume on the Book of Revelation in the year 1821, the year he wrote this note, will not be superseded by any former works that have been published on the subject. Okay? So he's saying the work I'm doing today, what I'm writing, will not be superseded by any former expositors by the rules that I'm following. But E.P. Eliot came after him. He had things to add. Okay? I don't know how much he could have added. I don't remember everything that this author wrote, but pretty much he got it up to the date that he wrote, 1821, with the French Revolution. And moving on from there, E.B. Eliot then speculated about the earth beast, trying to fit it into the past because he believed he was running out of time. That is an easy and understandable mistake to make. I'm not running out of time myself. I don't need to put anything in the past that and things have happened since then. And that's what I write about, adding to his work and sorting out things that he had put into the past and putting them in the proper place, which I believe E.B. Eliot would have done if he had seen those things, or if he were to show up today, or anyone who is writing in the same spirit. And so anyway, there you have that. And that from, okay. Well, what else do we have? Do we have any questions in the chat room? Let me see here. Nothing in the far chat room. Let's see. Ashley has a, have you considered how the three-headed eagle in 2 Baruch applies to prophecy? I'm sorry, I haven't read 2 Baruch. I'm thinking that's an apocryphal book. So not really familiar with that. I'm pretty much sticking with the Revelation and Daniel and the canon of Scripture. A lot of things are right, and a lot of other writings like mine, But, you know, even my books are not canon. They would be apocryphal, okay? That's why you would do your due diligence and be like a Berean, as Kent said in his letter there. Says, I need to do more studying on it before offering any solutions. That's a good idea, Ashley. And yes, sir. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate any questions, but like I said, I pretty much leave the apocryphal books alone. The Old Testament, the canon Old Testament I accept is the same one that the Jews accepted, them having the church before the church went to the nations, okay? Before it was taken away from national Israel, they did have the oracles of God. So if they didn't accept it, I'm not going to accept it as canon. I'll accept it as a historical writing, and I will take it with a grain of salt or a teaspoon of salt, whatever's necessary upon reading whatever extra biblical historical writings. And there's a lot of them out there. We can learn a lot from historical writings, but we have to realize that these are historical writings and not canon, not the Word of God penned by His Holy Spirit. Okay, so I don't rely on them, don't want to be confused with them. But as a historical writing, I can say, well, this is what they believed at that time. And if that agrees with Scripture or not, well, that's, you know, that's a determination to be made when you're reading it. But just like we use, history books to verify our interpretation of prophecy, we can use any of those writings to verify our interpretation of prophecy fulfilled up to that time. Or even if they speculated on something by everything they saw around them. Sometimes it's easy to speculate on something that's not too far off into the future as you see it developing, okay? And like where we're at today, because we don't have that much future left, by my best calculation, I have the year 2055 as the end of the sixth and beginning of the seventh millennia, meaning the millennial reign of Christ, about 2055. I would hope that it was sooner. A lot of people out there now with the big 2030 thing that's going on and the millions of views those videos are getting. Now they're not in line with Scripture. They're just guessing. And they all believe that they're going to be raptured out. The 2030 is Jesus coming back. They all believe they're going to be raptured out within the next year because that's 7 years before 2030. So, you know, and they have a little leeway of a year either way because our Roman years are not quite in sync with the years of the Bible because we know that, Pope Gregory changed the beginning of the year from the spring to January, the middle of winter. So the years aren't quite in sync with the biblical years, so you have to go at least plus or minus a year, or at least 6 months to make up for that difference there. But as I'm just saying, I think it's about 2055. I go, there's a three-year window there. I think I'm within it. I wish I wasn't. I wish it was sooner. You know, but all the wishing in the world, I'm not going to wish enough to be deluded into thinking it is sooner just because people are showing me other speculations and suppositions and thesis that like all this 2030 hype that's going on now, like we had in 2017 with the aligning of the constellations that looked like what you read in about the woman and the sun. With the moon under her feet and so forth, or however that was put. But they saw that in the constellations and they said, that means Jesus, the rapture is going to happen in 2017 on such and such a date when all this aligns up. My video's still on YouTube. No, that's not going to happen. We'll be here 2018. Sorry. And here we are in 2023. And still standing on that video because I was right. You don't interpret the revelation through astrology. that you won't see that interpretation anywhere. A sort of astrology and is mentioned, but most of the mentions of the stars, we have to go with what we're given in the scripture as the meaning of the symbols used in the scripture. And we have to get those definitions of the symbols from that apocalyptic scripture itself, especially if it's there. And most of the time it is there. So for the symbols that are being used, like the beast symbols that we're speaking of. All right. Okay, that's what I had there. I'd been making other notes, and maybe I ought to look at my other notes that I've been making. All right, some other notes that I've, because I still have some time left here. The Bible, let's see. Okay, the Bible uses words both literal and figurative, and also symbolic and poetic. But I do find in the scriptural rule that wherever a word is symbolic or figurative, it is obviously so, or it is explained in the text or a like text where the same symbol is used. Literal is self-explanatory. Figurative is to use a figure of speech such as, put your spiritual glasses on, okay? Symbolic is when a word is used to refer to something other than its natural meaning. Get that? So when we talk about a beast, we're talking about something that is not a beast. It's something other than its natural meaning when we're talking about the beast being used as a symbol. Also, we have the candlestick explicitly stated as a symbol for the church. And that's why when you get to chapter 11 and you see the two candlesticks, the two witnesses, and it says that they are the two candlesticks. Well, it's saying, because Jesus gives us the definition of the symbol being used in chapter 1 of the same book, that the candlesticks represent the church. So we know he's speaking of the church being few in number too, but adequate, because we also know from the law that everything was to be established by two or more witnesses. And then you have the symbol of the sackcloth and ashes. So we know that we're talking about a church that is depressed, being marginalized, even suffering persecution and martyrdom. So that's what we had during that 1260 years that was mentioned at the same time. Okay? So that's how we use those symbols, the term beast and candlestick in the Revelation. Some people confuse the poetic with the symbolic and figurative by the use of the cattle on 1,000 hills, etc. They attempt to turn the natural use of 1,000 into the symbolic by the application of the poetic. And of course, we're talking about chapter 20 in the millennium there in the word thousand. They take the poetic use of the cattle on 1,000 hills, but the natural use of the 1,000 in the poetic, okay, still works. It's still a literal application of it in that, you know, the cattle take any hill and the cattle on them, or take any 1,000 hills, and any cattle on them belong to the Lord. So that can be taken literal, but it is meant as poetic, but not symbolic. Okay? And because it's not being used in an apocalyptic sense at all. Okay? Millennialism is the definitive view of the scripture, now called premillennialism, only because of the opposing views that have since risen up in subsequent history. And that's the truth. They used Kiliast in the second century. The church was Kiliast. And even those that were anti-Kiliast or amillennial or anti-Kiliast, we call amillennial today, but they spoke, you know, they were using the Greek Kiliast. And they did not accept the revelation because it was so blatantly Kiliast. They questioned the authorship of it. Was it really from John? Was this really the Word of God? Look at this book. Who can understand it? That's what they were saying in the first century. We can't accept that. That's what the amillennialists of the second century were saying. Not of the first century, but of the second century. Because, of course, the book, the Revelation being written at the end in the last decade of the first century, by the second century, it was getting around. People were commenting on it. But the church movement that rose out of that in the seven Asiatic churches where John went and ministered for the last few years of his life, they were all Killiasts. And that pretty much answers the question. I talk about that in my book, my other book, which is The Millennium Question. And you can get all three of these books in one volume at my website. So make sure you check that out. Okay, another break, and we'll be back after some messages. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there, or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. Before I pick up where I left off, we were speaking about millennialism. I just wanted to add a few notes. First Amendment Radio is going through a transition right now. Technically speaking, I could say First Amendment Radio TV, because we are transitioning more to, we'll always be radio, okay? But we want to have a visual on it, so it's TV too. We are streaming 24/7, and most people can have it on during the day. You don't have to watch it. It's not that kind of TV, but you can watch it. We can sit down and relax and watch it too, but just trying to get it to be more visually responsive and coherent throughout the rest of the day. And then you have a few programs where somebody shows up with their face, like I do right here, or we rerun David Knight for our current events and news as from a protest tent. News journalist. He's reformed in his religion, but as far as prophecy, never speaks on prophecy. And that's as it should be, because he does what he does and he does it well. We love having him on the network, and he knows he's over here on our network, because I have conversed with him or emailed with him conversations about that. But getting back to that, we're looking for new show host, someone who would like to either do a show weekly or maybe weekend spot. Also, I was thinking about a Protestant historicist round table on the weekends, not Seventh-day Adventist brand of historicism or Protestantism, but true historicist, Reformed Protestant round table, where we would speak about those things, and maybe a roundtable, a couple or 3 hours every weekend or something. But I don't want to be sitting there. If we could join by Zoom or Skype, probably something like that would be better, by Zoom, I guess. I guess I can learn how to figure that out. Or I could put someone else in charge of putting it together, and I could just join the Zoom call and put it on the air. Yeah, so that they are live and hosted on First Amendment Radio. So we're talking about doing things like that. Or if anyone has an idea for a broadcast they want to do, and they can Skype in. We're already using Skype, but I'm sure I have to work some things out to figure out how to do it and all that stuff to be able to do it with automation, where the person can just do the broadcast if it's on off hours. So, but that can be done. Being an automation wizard is a hard job. It takes a lot of, brain power to figure it out. But the nice thing is, once you get it figured out, yeah, you can just breathe and maintain it. Okay. So anyway, it's open season on First Amendment Radio. Talk show, I'd like someone to do a homeschool program, a half hour, a day. Well, I don't know about a day, but an hour a week. I could take the noon time slot there and divide that up between five different people, because right now I'm just running, financial survival there, because Melody Cedarstrom, because she supported our network for 20 years. More than 20 years. Oh yeah, this is our 20th anniversary year. 20 years ago, about this month, we began First Amendment Radio 20 years ago. Before that, I was with Truth Radio Network. Founding member of Truth Radio Network, but that was taken over, and yeah, we won't speak of that anymore. Yes, and it's fallen apart today, I guess. I don't know who's ended up with it today. Okay, So anyway, it's open season over here. If you got want to do a show, you know somebody who does a show, you know somebody who already does a show an hour a day or an hour a week or a couple hours on a weekend or whatever, and we can run it on First Amendment Radio. You know, send me the information or contact me at First Amendment Radio. There's an email there. Please use the email to begin any conversation, and I can call you back, and then we can talk about it. But any proposals you have, any samples of the programs, if you have samples, that always helps. okay. Anyway, let's get back to it. We were speaking of the millennium when we left, and the millennium being the definitive view of Scripture, now called premillennialism, only because of the opposing views that have risen up in subsequent history. See, we were called millennials before, and true believers were persecuted, some even put to death, because they held what the Roman Church called the millenary heresy. So they were marginalized, put out of the church, persecuted, and even put to death by the Roman Church for holding to the millenary view. And they still today, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, still calls it the millenarian heresy if you believe in a millennial reign of Jesus, because they don't. They're amillennials, but their amillennialism was going on then, and it's going on now, and it goes on forever, because Christ has come in the person of the Pope. And they are living in their amillennial view without end. So that's how they differ from Reformed amillennials. But, and I've read a lot of Reformed millennialism, amillennialism myself. Okay, 500 years ago, a society was created that would gain control of the whole world for the historical and biblical Antichrist. And, of course, we're speaking of the Jesuit army that is working. The plan has worked very well as fulfilling Bible prophecy. Oh, what lengths men will go to simply because they cannot believe, for whatever reason, what God has plainly stated in His Word. The pre-trib rapturist cannot believe that God will allow him to go through tribulation like hundreds of millions have done in the past. So they invent a multitude of conjectured scripture supports to uphold their thesis, for which they cannot find one single express support. Likewise, the amillennial, with their books containing myriad conjectured scripture supports, hundreds upon hundreds of pages, to uphold their thesis, for which there exists not one single direct scriptural statement of support. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ, plainly expressed in chapter 20 of the Revelation, which the chronology of the whole foregoing prophetic word of God may be easily harmonized, but they choose instead to use the same word not to harmonize and accept the millennial reign of Christ, but to destroy it. Such did the unbelieving Jews, who could not believe in a crucified Messiah rising from the dead to build a church in a fallen evil world with suffering, persecution, and genocide for 2,000 years. Likewise, they cannot believe in a bodily millennial reign of Christ with His risen saints ruling over mortals for the final era of this fallen creation, as it is plainly expressed. Is it really so much more outrageous, dramatic, and unbelievable than everything else that has happened since the creation of the world? Think about that. Is a millennial reign of Christ really, truly any more dramatic, any more outrageous and unbelievable than everything else that has happened since the creation of the world. We had the creation of the world. I mean, that in itself is outrageous and dramatic and unbelievable for most of the world. Okay? Then we have a great flood, a great judgment on the whole earth. God wiped out everything. Talk about drama. How dramatic can you get? Then God builds a national church on earth in Israel. He chooses a line of men from Adam. He carries on the seed of faith all the way through all that. Through Noah was the extension of that seed of that seed line of faith that would lead to the Messiah that finally ended up in Israel, the nation, the national church of God, which people from all nations could join and be assimilated to it, be grafted into it, because many were throughout the run of that national church for its existence. But that national church was confined to a nation. But does that really mean that people couldn't join it if they weren't part of it? Yes. Well, no, it doesn't, because there were people that weren't part of it. Take Jethro, Abraham's father-in-law. Sorry about that. Abraham's father-in-law. Not Abraham. Moses. Easy mistake. Yeah, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He was a believer, but he was never even part of the nation. But he was grafted in spiritually. Of course, there was no nation yet then either. So, but we can read through the history of Israel. You can read the whole Old Testament, and you can see that there were people grafted in, that even were grafted in and became a part of the seed line of faith that led to the Messiah. Read your genealogies and all the characters there, and you'll see a few people that were not Israelite born were in that seed line. Very interesting. So it was really a microcosm of the church that was to come under Jesus Christ. It threw off the national church the day the 70 weeks were determined. And when the 70 weeks ended, so did the national church, and the church of Jesus Christ became supernational, transcending all the nations of the whole earth. Okay? And that's because the 70th week did follow the 69th. They didn't skip it. They didn't go 69. Skip that one, 71, because that one's going to be in the future, 70. Yeah. No, that didn't happen. Sorry. I'm not falling for that conjectured speculation nonsense. That's just nonsense. They call themselves literalists, and then they do that? That's not literal at all. Literal is literal. Literal is the 70th week follows the 69th week, and it was the week of the Messiah. I don't know how many times I can say it. The 70th week was the week of the Messiah. Only the Antichrist would take the 70th week away from the Messiah and give it to himself, but to a future unknown Antichrist, which seat he will still be in the last 7 years, as well as every year since the 69th or since that time. Or, of course, he came around the mystery of iniquity, as Paul said, was already at work. Just didn't see the development of it until shortly after. I believe it developed out of the mystery of iniquity, developed out of Simon the sorcerer, the first Father Simon of the Catholic Church. I believe he was the progenitor, and he was called Simon Pater, and he was not Simon Peter. Of course, Pater meaning father. He was called Simon Pater, which means Father Simon. Yes, that was the mystery of iniquity already at work that developed into the great apostasy and the seat of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the false prophet. So is it really so much more outrageous, dramatic, and unbelievable than everything else that has happened since the creation of the world? No, it is not. all that has gone on before makes it all the more believable. Speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, all that has gone on before makes it all. Why can't they accept it? They say, oh no, we can't have Jesus coming back to the earth and there being people sinning on the earth. We can't have Jesus coming back and having mortals being born and dying during the millennium. Why not? Jesus came the first time. And what happened for the next 2,000 years? I mean, what's going to happen in the millennium is nothing compared to that. You had people being born and dying and sinning, and plus you had Satan deceiving the nations, which he is still doing to this very day, with his great apostasy and his man of sin seating in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Yeah. You have all that going on today after Jesus came the first time. I'm sure the Jews thought, this is outrageous. That could never happen. Jesus was supposed to come back and fix everything. The Messiah was supposed to come and fix everything. This guy came back and fixed nothing. And then he left. It's no wonder they don't believe. So is it really so much more outrageous, dramatic, and unbelievable than everything else that has happened since the creation of the world? No, it is not. All that has gone on before makes it all the more believable. You know what is not subtle? The millennial reign of Christ with his saints for 1,000 years, simply expressed 6 times in chapter 20, which is in complete harmony with the whole of Scripture and the creation itself. You know what is not simple? I'll name 4 things. The pre-trib rapture. 2, dispensationalism. 3, preterism. And 4, amillennialism. All of these require tremendous amounts of conjectured Scripture support, because none of them are simply and explicitly expressed in the Scripture anywhere. I've read Kim Riddle-Barger's book, both edition, Sam Storm's Kingdom Come, The High King of Heaven by Dean Davis, altogether more than 1,500 pages of conjectured Scripture arguments with one object: to overthrow the millennial reign of Christ and replace it with something that is not plainly expressed or stated anywhere in the Bible. These guys are not novices, nor are they laymen. Yes, lost my place. Oh, yeah. You likely cannot match their expertise at the art of conjecture in support of the amillennial construct. No one can. If they could not convince me, I don't know anyone who could. If amillennialism were true, I would have already accepted and believed it. My 50 years pursuit of Bible and prophecy study have not been in vain. I have only pursued the truth, and to do that, I have laid everything that I have ever believed down. Some beliefs to be picked back up when affirmed. Many to be left behind when excluded by the same standard. God's Word is that standard. The Bible, as easily excludes the amill construct as it does the pre-trib rapture and dispensationalism. That is the truth. Amills cannot stay in context. They must conjecture support from disparate Scripture combinations to accomplish their destruction of the plainly expressed chapter 20, thousand-year bodily reign of Christ with his saints. Conjecture is like writing a book using the words of a dictionary to say whatever it is you want to say. The amills do to the Bible, and amills do to the Bible, because there is no explicitly expressed support for these theses by the plain reading of Scripture anywhere. They have no alternative if they are to continue to believe these several constructs. Simply harmonize. simply harmonize the earlier text with the later Revelation 20 text. That's what they need to do. The amillennials need to harmonize. Instead, they choose not to harmonize, but do the opposite, to destroy the millennial reign of Christ, in the same way that the dispensationalists destroy the 70th week of Daniel and rip it away from the Messiah. Isn't it fitting that the last and final week, being separated out from the 70 weeks, and Jesus shows up? They admit, but it's not his week. It's not his 7 years. We're going to take it away from him and give it to the Antichrist in the future, so that you won't look at the Antichrist that ruled for 1260 years, received a wound, as it were, to death when its reign ended, but has risen up and has remounted the beast. And if you look at the state of the world, and especially Western Europe, it is easy to see, with all of the corruption and all of the destruction and lies and tyranny that is going on, that the harlot is in complete control of the ten horn, even all ten horns. Yet there is a remnant in all of those nations. You look at what's happening in the British Isles and in the UK, and you go, wow, is that America's fate? Have they fallen so far? But I know there are true believers there. There is a remnant in every nation on the earth, and they make up the true Church of God. Your name and where are you calling from? No, I think I pressed the wrong button there. Sorry if you're calling in and I hung up on you accidentally. But we're about to run out of time anyway. So let's see, I got a few minutes left. Or maybe that was just to annoy me and break my train of thought. Some amillennial opponent. Or maybe I'm not making any friends here among these camps of conjecture. And last week I did my show was the most popular method of interpretation. And the three most popular beliefs in Christianity are all determined by that same method of interpretation called conjecture. That's it. So anyway, we're out of time, and I guess I'm going to put an end to that conversation. Would like to hear from you out there. Let me check, see if I got any questions. No, everybody's very happy in the chat rooms over there. Sorry, I'm not looking at the DLive and Odyssey chat room, so I'm not sure if there's anything there. Anyway, thank you all for showing up. It's been great. And I'm glad to share with you. Just wish I had some more back and forth. I'd like to do a round table for 2-3 hours every weekend. But, okay, I don't know what that was. Oh, okay, we got a couple minutes. Let's try it now. Your name and where are you calling from?
Phil from Ohio. Just wanted to let you know there's actually somebody on the other side of the phone.
Yes, and the phone is working. All right. I appreciate that. Any questions or comments? Oh, I guess that was it. Well, thank you for that. I do appreciate that. At least there's other bodies out there. And there's my sound. Okay, remember what I said about doing a round table? I'd like 3 or 4 people to join me. And if I can put it together, we can do it on a weekend or take a special afternoon and do it. All right, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.